turn again to our sermons in the Gospel of Luke, turning again this evening to chapter 4. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, and taking up our reading in verse 31. We're going to read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And once again, although it's a large passage of the Gospel, I want us to look at the whole passage together for this evening. So Luke chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed, went into a desert place. And the people sought him, and came unto him, and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we looked at that time when our Lord Jesus Christ had returned to the city of Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and where he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as we're told, as was his custom. What is set before us then in those verses is one of those intimate kind of incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the face of this earth of ours. And so in order to try and grasp something of that intimacy and something of those scenes that took place that day, we looked at the whole passage from verse 14 to verse 30 of the chapter. And we looked at something of the order of things that would have taken place in that Jewish synagogue in Nazareth on that Sabbath day. The passage of scripture that Jesus read in the synagogue, our Lord's presentation of that passage, and then the response and the reaction on the part of the people to those things which Christ presented before them. Now, you remember the order of things, again, just for our interest. You remember, as we said, there were consecutive readings of God's word every Sabbath day in the synagogues. Week in and week out, they read from the law and from the prophets, and they read right through. When they came to the end of the books of the prophets, then back to the beginning they went again. If a person wanted to come forward and read, then he stood up, he came forward to the dais, and the minister, the superintendent of the synagogue, would take out the particular scroll of scripture from an ark, from a great painted box, the particular part for that day. The reader would look up the part, he would find it, he would read it out, and then if he wanted to explain what he had read or comment on what he had read, then he would sit down before the whole congregation. The whole congregation sat down, of course, and the reader would then go on to preach and speak those things out of that passage that he had just read to them. Well, so our Lord did. You see, we're to have those kind of scenes before our hearts and our minds as we read the Gospels, because the Gospels are that part of God's revelation that show us how Christ walked the face of this earth. That's why they're so precious. There's no part of the Word of God, as you might say, any more precious in that sense than any other. And yet, there is a sense in which there are those particular passages of God's Word which have a peculiar kind of preciousness with regards to them. And surely the Gospels are just like that. For these especially are they which testify of him. And so our Lord came forward that day in that synagogue at Nazareth, in his hometown. He went into that place, you remember, as we read, as his custom was, reared up those 30-odd years in that town of Nazareth, and yet every Sabbath day Christ attended on the means of grace, the Lord of glory, attended on the means of grace that God had set forth on the earth, and he was found in his place as one Sabbath proceeded to the next. And so he comes back this particular Sabbath day, back to Nazareth again. He's gone away to the Jordan River. He's been baptized there by John the Baptist. He's preached in the synagogues of Galilee itself, that whole region. Comes back to Nazareth, goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, comes forward to read, is given the passage of Scripture, reads it out of Isaiah the prophet, and then begins to speak with regards to what he had read. Well, you remember the passage that he'd read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Verse 18. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He reads that great gospel passage out of the prophecy of Isaiah. Then he presents that passage to them. And of course, the terrible reaction, the terrible response, as those people rise up against the Lord, lead him out of their city, and as we're told, would have thrown him over the brow of the hill on which their city was set. Except exercising his power, he passed out of their midst, and he went his way. But those scenes, my friends, and they are scenes, as I say, that we ought to have before our eyes and before our hearts and understand something of what Christ entered into when he came into this world to save our souls. Now then, this evening I want us to follow a similar pattern, taking the whole passage that we read together, because it stands again as a whole. That was a whole incident, you see, in the synagogue at Nazareth at that time. And in fact, what Luke sets before us again has another tremendous wholeness about it that we ought not to miss as we consider the life of the Savior here below. Now, just a general rundown then. Our Lord comes down from Nazareth, we're told, in the first verse of our reading, and he comes down to Capernaum. Literally, he did that. Nazareth was in the hill country, Capernaum, set on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And that in itself was 300 or 400 feet below sea level. So the Lord came down into Capernaum. Into the synagogue, he goes there and he teaches again in the synagogue. In that synagogue, there's a man who's demonized, possessed with a spirit of an unclean devil. Our Lord works the miracle, casts out the devil from that man. Following that, he goes into the home of Simon Peter, Andrew's home as well, of course, and he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law, another miracle. Then, as the sun is setting, they bring many kinds of people caught up with many kinds of diseases to him, and we're told that the Lord heals them all, casting out spirits out of many of them. The whole chapter closes then with his being told of Jesus early the next morning, going out into a desert place, actually going out to pray in the desert place. People of Capernaum coming out and finding him there, beseeching him to stay with them, but him telling them that he must go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in other cities also. So the events, and you see what you have in the narrative of those events is something whole, something complete. And what you have, my friends, is a whole complete day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth of ours. You have a complete cycle of 24 hours in these verses of this particular part of Luke's gospel. And surely there's some intention in that, so that we can read in that small compass how our Savior spent a day on the face of this earth. You read the other gospels, compare gospel with gospel. Very often you have to do that to get a whole picture. You'll find that in all probability, it was the selfsame day on which Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. Early in the morning, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He came down from that mountainside. He healed a leper, you remember, as he came down the mountainside. Then he went into the synagogue at Capernaum. Then he healed the man possessed with the demon and all the events that followed. But however, what you have is one whole day then in the life of the Lord. And that's what we're going to look at. One day in the life of the Savior. The morning of that day, it's all well divided up for us. The afternoon of that day, or the early evening, as the Jews would have called it. Then the evening of that day, the sunset. And then we're taken right, completing the cycle, into the 24 hours of that day, as Christ comes out early the next morning into the desert place to pray, then takes his leave of that town of Capernaum and goes into other places to preach the gospel of the kingdom once again. Today is my day, you remember he said on one occasion. Today we must work, for the night cometh when no man can work. What a blessing it is, my friends, that our Savior fulfilled his whole day on the face of this earth of ours. And now this one day in the life of the Lord is surely representative, illustrative for us of that whole day that he completed when he came to bring salvation to us. Well then, especially the morning, because it speaks so much with regards to all that follows. But that which constitutes the morning of that particular day in the life of the Lord, as we say, the Sermon on the Mount, no doubt preached, the leper healed, and as Luke goes on, perhaps then it's that Sermon on the Mount that he's referring to there in verses 31 and verses 32. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, or his word was with authority. You may remember how Matthew completes the Sermon on the Mount, as he tells us of the people's reaction to all those words that Christ preached on that mountainside as he spoke all those tremendous words. And it came to pass, says Matthew, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And now, says Luke, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with. And no doubt, but he's referring, just a small word, but referring to that same Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, when he spoke those words of that Sermon on the Mount, no wonder the evangelists and the gospels say that he preached with power and with great authority. What a sermon that was. You know it well, and I trust we know it well. And the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And all those gospel terms that our Savior sets before us, and all those obligations in the gospel about the blessedness of being a city set on a hill, or being a salt that savors, and the terrible warning when the salt has lost its saltiness and is good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. The real exposition of the law of God. Do you think you can justify yourself by keeping the law? And do you rear yourself up in your self-righteous pride and say, I've never committed adultery? Nay, says the Lord, if you have looked after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. And he places every one of us, my friends, under the condemnation of the law of God, which Paul then by the Spirit expounds for us when he says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God, and our justification is by faith in Christ alone to the eternal salvation of our souls. You remember the prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You remember the lessons about the omniscience and the omnipresence of our Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven seeth in secret and shall reward thee openly. Remember the treasures in heaven, laying up not treasures in earth. Remember the two leaders, the two masters. You cleave to the one and despise to the other. No man can serve two masters. Remember the two gates and the two ways. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Broad is the gate, wide is the way that leadeth unto damnation and death eternal. All of those words that our Lord spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. And the wise and the foolish builders, until, as Matthew rightly comes and says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, that's exactly what Luke's pointing to. It's pointing, albeit it's in the synagogue, probably the Sermon on the Mount, as we say. But even if it's with regards to the Lord's teaching in the synagogue, it makes no difference because the Lord's teaching was like that, you see. And so he says Luke, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. His word was with authority. Not as the scribes, says Matthew. That's what Luke, of course, is pointing to as well. It's a very telling word, my friends. Sometime, if you get an opportunity, you get a book that tells you about scribal teaching in the synagogues in the Lord's day, and even yet, in the synagogues of Jewry, even yet. And my scribal teachings, it's an intriguing thing. They hardly ever use the Bible. They always use the rabbi's commentaries on the Bible. And one would say what Rabbi so-and-so says about a particular part of the Torah, about the law. And then somebody will contradict and say what Rabbi so-and-so said. And they'll argue what one rabbi said against another. And you get this whole sequence of backbiting and arguing over what one rabbi and another rabbi said. Then you get them, they teach in numbers, you see. Now, number 3 represents this word, and number 6 represents this word. And if you put number 3 and number 6 together, then you get such and such a word. And then all this tremendous ingenuity, my friends, it's what Paul speaks about. When he speaks about striving after words to no profit. And that's how they taught. That's what the synagogue worship was like to a large extreme. Don't you see what it must have been like? When this one from Nazareth stood up, my friends, in the synagogue, on the mountainside, whatever the case might be, and he began to speak not about numbers and numerical things and Rabbi Meir or Rabbi Haddai or anybody else, but begins to preach about heaven and hell and sin and death and righteousness and justification, and all those great truths of the Word of God, my friends. Our Savior preached, and when Christ preached, he went right to the heart of the matter with regards to the eternal things concerning men and women's souls. And that's what Luke and Matthew means when they say he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as the scribes. There was that aspect of our Lord's preaching which was absolutely unique. Who could say anything other, my friends? Never man spake like that man, indeed. But there was that which belonged to our Lord's preaching, which was the whole gospel. That was the point. And Christ came into the midst of these men and women, all caught up with all these trivial things And he began to preach in their midst the issues of eternal life. Now we ought to be humbly attentive to the lesson bound up in that, my friends. And our concern ought to be to clearly hear the word of God, or know the word of God, or preach the word of God, or tell the word of God, as the case might be. You take those people off our Lord Jesus' day and you see, humanly speaking, what happened was this, that they got the word of God so cluttered with their own traditions and with the teachings of men that they couldn't recognize the Lord of glory when he came into their midst. And because of that, they rejected him and cast him out. You think of Simon Bar Jonas, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter wasn't a bad man, my friends, when he turned to our Lord Jesus Christ and flatly contradicted Christ when Christ said that he was going up to Jerusalem to be crucified. "Be it far from thee, Lord," he says. "This shall not be unto thee." So that our Lord's rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter wasn't a bad man. He was a victim of a man-made theology that said that Messiah was coming to sit on a throne of David, not to hang on a rugged cross. And because, my friends, they had taken the scribe's word, as Christ said, "You've taken the key and you've locked up heaven to yourselves and to others who would go in," they were all surrounded with that in respect to the word of God. And they missed the word of God. And by their tradition, says Jesus, they made void the word of God. Now that's a tremendously challenging thing, you know. Because very often, even the most professed Orthodox Christians can be standing on things which are nothing more than mere traditions of men. And those things have to be brought into the ring of combat with the word of God, so that if in any way they are detrimental towards the word of God, we have to learn to deal with them and to see them aright. My friend, what's our hope of salvation? Is it in what the Bible says, and in what the Bible says alone? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. So many things that stem out from that. But that's where it begins and that's where it ends. As far as our everlasting redemption's concerned, it's repentance toward our God in heaven above, against whom we have sinned and sin, and faith in Christ, that Christ has died and borne our sin to bring us to God. But so our Lord taught that morning on the mountainside, in the synagogue, whatever. Doesn't make much material difference, because he ever taught in this fashion. As one having authority, not as the scribes. I say it reverently, my friends. Our Savior must have come like a bombshell into the midst of those people. And as he lifted up holy hands and uttered those words of eternal life, he taught them not as the scribes, not that nonsense, but as one having authority. And my, they had to come, all who would come to life eternal, had to come then stripping themselves, closing up their ears to any old thing that would make that word of eternal life that he was delivering to be none effectual towards them, and come right before that word itself for the redemption of their souls. Let's have the courage to do that. The courage to do that. To be able to stand and say, "Thus and thus I believe and do, because thus and thus saith the Lord." And my friends were Rabbi so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so says such and such a thing that doesn't square with the Word of God, then we'd better get rid of that man's thought and that thing. To be bound to the Word and to bow to the Word. And perhaps, well, we all need the grace and the humility to do it. May the Lord grant it to be bestowed to us. Well then, Luke then turns us from our Lord's ministry to our Lord's miracles that day. And of course, the first of those miracles is the healing of the man with the unclean devil, as it's called there in verse 33 of the chapter. So now, let's look at that verse. And in the synagogue, it says, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Now, the whole passage, what follows now in Luke's Gospel, is really illustrative of that which our Lord Jesus Christ read concerning himself in the earlier part of the chapter. You remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's precisely what he's been doing. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and so forth. Our Lord now comes, you see, to substantiate that which he has read concerning himself. And he comes now and he performs all those miracles. You see, he heals Peter's wife's mother. He heals those divers diseases as those people are brought to him at sunset in the streets of that city of Capernaum. He comes now to vindicate his messiahship. Messiah would do all these things. The Christ of God would do all these things. And he has come to do all these things, to grant recovering of sight to the blind. But you remember the great thing that he was to do. He was to grant deliverance to the captives, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You remember what that means? The day of Jubilee. The day, my friends, when the slaves were set free in the land of Israel. At the end of 50 years, a Sabbath of Sabbath years, 49 years would go. And then in the 50th year, the priests would put the trumpets of Jubilee to their lips and they would blast out. And when they did that, there was not one person left any longer captive in the land of Israel. All the slaves were set free. Says Christ here, in fact, I've come to sound the Jubilee trumpet, to set the captives free, to preach deliverance, the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee. Now, what better way to illustrate that, my friend, than in a miracle such as this miracle, where Christ frees this man possessed of the old tyrant, the devil. So that whereas you have many miracles in this particular passage of Luke, a passage which holds completely together, you see, this is the chief miracle that you have. Not only the first one, but the chief one. Because even in the midst of the other miracles, don't you read there also, verse 41, And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. He rebuking them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Even Peter's wife's mother. Christ rebukes the fever. So that in fact, there's something of the old devil behind that. The devil, we know it well. The author of every ill that sits on the face of this earth of ours. You see, that particular devil's well named, is he not, that possesses that man? A spirit of a non-clean devil. That we could believe it. That we could believe it. That all that sickness and all that disease and all that misery, and even in these past days, my friends, all the drunkenness, and rottenness and vileness, all the murders, rapes, uncleanness, have their source in that old serpent, the devil. You unconverted, my friends, then here's your captain. Here's your captain. You see, unregenerate mankind and the devil are in league together, because in revolt together against the Lord and his Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes at this point, my friends, and delivers this man held captive by the spirit of this unclean devil, he's illustrating for us the gospel in all its fullness to our souls. Here's a principle of the Word of God. It's God's mercy. When God has a vital lesson to teach us, he very often teaches us the vital lesson via a vivid illustration. And surely that's it. Whatever demon possession was, or is, who can say? Whatever it was in all its fullness, my friends. You see how vivid it was. When our Savior came to this earth, that's when you get all this demon activity in men. Over 50 cases in the Gospels itself. All those unique parts about it, different in a sense from many of the other things that took hold of men and women. This spirit, this unclean spirit, this devil possession. But our Lord comes, my friends. And you see in that whole overall incident, you're to learn this one word that John speaks about in his epistle. He was manifest, he says. He was revealed. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Did he do it? I did it. Because here it is. Here's an illustration of it. Here's an illustration of how he did it. How completely he did it. How victoriously he did it. Don't you remember the beginning of chapter 4? Weren't we shown there the Lord's temptation in the wilderness? And how the Lord by his power overcame the devil? Now we're being shown, my friends, how the Lord by his power overcomes the power of the devil in the lives of men and women. He sets the captives free. Why was he manifest? Says the old hymn writer, to vanquish Satan, cancel sin, and bring eternal glory in. Now, our God doesn't only tell us what he would do and did in his Son. He shows us, my friends, what he would do and what he did in his Son. And so in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. No wonder James says the devils believe and tremble. You see this one, how full of knowledge he is, my friends. He knows all about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. I know thee who thou art, the Nazarene, the Holy One of God, the Christ. He knows what he's going to do. Art thou come to destroy us? As it says in Matthew, art thou come to destroy us before the time? Knows about the judgment. Do you know about the judgment? My friends, he knows all those things. Perhaps there's something prophetic in what he speaks. Because does he not confess Christ there, whatever's bound up in it, but does he not confess Christ there indeed as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God? And says Paul, in that coming day, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, under the earth, on the earth, and they shall all confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you see, prophetic of that day, that devil cries out in his anguish, must have been in his anguish, and makes such a testimony to Christ. See, the devil believes in the judgment. There's a funny quirk in the devil. He labors hard to have men and women disbelieve what he believes. You see how much effort the devil has put out in our day to destroy Genesis chapter 3. He believes in Genesis chapter 3. Because that's what one of his hosts here, this one, in this man, in the synagogue at Capernaum, speaking about. Art thou come to destroy us? Art thou come to crush us before the time? For don't you remember, that old serpent, the devil, stood right by there in the Garden of Eden when the Lord writ his doom and passed his sentence upon him. The seed of the woman shall crush thy head. And so he cries out. The Lord rebukes him, of course. And then he has his last fling. Literally, we could visualize that scene. Verse 35, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, that his bodily had cast that man into the midst of the congregation in that synagogue in Capernaum, thrown him in the midst, but says Dr. Luke, he hurt him not. And that's a good thing. Let's be assured of this too, my friends. The devil's going to have his last fling. Because there comes that point, when it is, no one knows. Anybody that tries to speculate is just proving the vanity of human nature. But there comes that point at the close of this world's history when, as the Bible says, the devil shall be loosed for a little season. Oh, you say, is he not loosed now? No, he's not loosed now. You see, we will calculate things according to our own standards and day. Before Christ came and was raised up on the cross and destroyed the works of the devil in that sense at that point, this whole world, my friends, was totally and absolutely full of darkness. Now, darkness such as we can't even comprehend, except for Israel. But when Christ was raised up on the cross, then John says the devil was to deceive the nations no more, and out into the nations went the light of God's gospel, so that even we today, in our pagan heathen land, my friends, we ought to be thankful that we've still got some vestiges of common grace through the gospel of God coming to us. But when God removes that restraint, lengthens the chain of the devil by which he's bound and looses him for that season, what a day. What a day. But isn't it prophetic what Luke says? Though he took him up and cast him into the midst of the congregation, he hurt him not. Couple of bruises, maybe. What was that compared to having your demon possession taken away? Who'll be on the earth when that day comes? Who knows? Who knows? For all that the devil does, my friends, if you're a saved soul, what matters? Fear not him that can destroy the body, says the Lord. He can only destroy the body once. Fear rather him that can cast both body and soul into hell's fire. And if we have the fear of the Lord before us and the salvation of God in our hearts, then albeit he will be loosed for a short season, it will be such a season that will not hurt God's people one whit. Not one whit. However, our Lord preaches, our Lord demonstrates his power. He comes as stronger than the strong, to spoil, as he says in a parable, the strong man's goods. He has been manifest to destroy the works of the devil, and that is illustrated for us as that morning concludes in that synagogue in the city of Capernaum. Now then, as we said, that's the main part of the passage, really, because what follows is really a piling up of the same lesson. But let's look at the verses anyway as we conclude. The afternoon then, verses 38 and verse 39. And he arose out of the synagogue, it says, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered on to them. Another remarkable miracle, although it's just told, just briefly told. You get some eyewitness accounts, and the eyewitness accounts of the Word of God are great things for us. You see, whoever told Luke this account, the thing that seems to have struck Luke was this, that our Lord came into the house of Simon's mother-in-law, and he stood over her, it says. Luke was a doctor. And how often must the doctor Luke have come and stood over a patient that was ill? You see the humanity of the Word of God is the Lord takes up the human instruments and uses them to speak to us who are human. Dear old Mark, when he writes his gospel, he tells us that the Lord took her by the hand and lifted her up. Why should Mark write that? Why? Because you see, the source of Mark's gospel, Mark wrote down as he was told the things that happened in the days of the Lord's life, and the man who told Mark all the things that happened was Peter. And so you see, Peter was his mother-in-law. He loved his mother-in-law. And he loved to see the Lord's gentle hand upon her and lifting her up. A terrible blow, this passage, you know, to our papist folk. They'll tell us that Peter was the first pope. Well, he was a married one. He was a married one. Because I don't know that you can have a mother-in-law unless you've got a wife. And Peter had a mother-in-law and surely had a wife. You see, there's another touch there, and it's a very human, a very practical touch for us. It says, and he stood over her, in verse 38, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. You see, in all probability, they were in the synagogue that day, and they saw the Lord's mighty power manifested. Now they get their heads together. Andrew, James, and John were also told in another gospel, and they say, look what the Lord's done. Surely if the Lord has done that for that demoniac, the Lord can do it for my mother-in-law, says Peter. And they besought him, it says, for his mother-in-law. We ought to confidently cultivate the habit, my friends, of calling on the Lord and beseeching the Lord for those that we love. You young people, you know, your mother and your father, and those that love you do that very thing when they beseech the Lord for your soul's salvation. A very practical word along this line as well. You see what happens, says verse 39, and he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Good for her. First woman, in fact, that we read about in the Gospels, ministering on to our Lord Jesus Christ. She's the forerunner of a noble band and all those that will come after her, my friends. But she seems to be the first to do that. But you see the lesson. When the Lord frees us from our sins and redeems us, he redeems us to serve us and to serve him. And would to God we had in our day, in Inverness even, not only a professedly redeemed church, but a serving church. a serving church who knows quite well that God has redeemed them and set them free in order to be his slaves and his servants. But so he does that. Remember what Murray McChain says, when from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sekenu my death song shall be. And of course that service that will be in an eternal day, but even now, is set before us. Well, so the afternoon and then the evening, verse 40, and when the sun was setting, it says, verse 40, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Again, you see, they cry out, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Christ rebukes them, makes them be quiet. Why, my friends? Because back to that lesson again, that our Lord Jesus Christ will not be believed upon on some great wave of emotional popularity, but by the issues of the truth of his gospel set before men and women. How many believed on him, it says, when they saw the miracles which he did. But he comes to Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, never mind believing on the miracles, ye must be born again. Born again. And our Lord is always guarding against that thing throughout the whole gospel as it's set before us. But that evening, my friends, and they're gathered there, and you see the Lord, and it's been a busy day, if we can say that. That early in the morning, that sermon on the mountain, the healing the leper, all that struggle with the forces of evil in the synagogue at Capernaum, the healing of Peter's wife's mother, and now it's evening time, the sun setting, and suddenly the whole street where that wee house is set in Capernaum is filled with people. And they bring them out, all those with divers diseases, they bring out. And it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed. See, our Lord could have stood in the doorway of Simon Peter's wife's mother's home, lifted up his hand and commanded the diseases to leave them on. Could have done that quite easily. As simply as he rebuked all the waves and every wave in that sea of Galilee with one word from his mouth, but he didn't. It says he went to every one of them and healed them all. Laid his hands upon this one and that one and the next one until he had healed them all. Well, that's a precious word too, is it not? That the Lord comes to each and every one of us according to our own particular disease, if you like. And healing the one great source of the disease treats each and every one of us in our own way, according to our own particular need. Remember that woman, the Countess of Huntingdon, of high breeding and everything else, how she said that she was thankful for that one wee letter in the Bible, M, when it says, not many wise, not many noble after the flesh are chosen. She says that one wee letter makes all the difference between not many and not any. High, low, rich, poor, young, old, the Lord can come and touch them all. And he does, and he has. Dear old Matthew looks out of that window or out of that doorway that time when he sees all that scene taking place. Another bit out of Isaiah comes to his mind. He says he did all this that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he sees Christ's healing ministry there physically carried out as the great illustration of that spiritual healing and salvation that Christ had come to accomplish. And so the end of the day, our Savior lays his head on a pillow, probably in that same house of Peter's wife's mother. And then the last few verses, the completion of that 24-hour cycle, verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed with him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogue of Galilee. They come, they want him to stay, says our Lord. In fact, no, I can't stay. And then you get one of those divine imperatives. Remember the very first one that he spoke? I must be about my Father's business. And here's another one. He said unto them in verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And our Lord goes forth that day, that new day, to begin another cycle, another day's work, until, as we said at the beginning, he completes his day's work, dies on the cross, is received back to glory, and we look for his return again. Remember what he said to the disciples once when they didn't want him to leave after, either after the resurrection. He says, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Holy Spirit shall not come unto you. But if I go away, then I shall send forth the Spirit, and he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And Christ has left the world at this time, my friends. But he has sent forth the Spirit. And it's that Spirit who takes that word and that gospel of the kingdom of God and translates us out of the kingdom of darkness of the old serpent, the devil, into that kingdom of his own dear Son, as Paul puts it. That same gospel, preached that day, on the hillside at Capernaum, in the synagogue at Capernaum, in the synagogues in Galilee, in all Israel, and then in all the world up until this day, that they that believe might be saved. Well, so our Savior spent one day at least in his life, representative of many days. And isn't it a good thing, my friends, that we can read it and close this Lord's Day as he closed that Sabbath day so long ago to the glory of him who had sent him to accomplish his will.